But you're turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. That's where we'll be today as we move ahead in the book of Jeremiah. Apparently, by the Lord's leading, there's a point to be made. As I look at my notes, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 7 questions. I think Andy already asked you about four of them. So there is a point to be made as the Lord, we trust, is directing us this morning. Let me ask some of these questions. You ever wonder what it is God's up to in your life? Why He allows stuff to happen that He allows, what He's doing with your life? Maybe why is he letting you continue to go through a trial or suffering? Why won't he answer the request you continually pray over and over again? Why there seem to be so many difficult people in your life? Why are you still struggling with the same stubborn sin that is so hard to root out? Or are you still stuck in the same boring job? What, if anything, is God doing in your life? So we look at Jeremiah 29 in the context of what is happening. The exiles, We've now been taken into captivity as a people. The Nebuchadnezzar has come and taken the exiles away, which many things have happened since last week when we were in chapter 20 and Jeremiah is cast into prison and has this dark day where he asks some of these very same questions. But as you walk through chapters 21 through 28, Jeremiah speaks to the king Zedekiah in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's army pounding the city and says to King Jeremiah, God is about to defeat you, us, and send us into captivity, or send you into captivity. Chapter 22, Jerusalem, there's a call to Jerusalem. Seemingly there may still be yet opportunity, repent or fall. There's a promise in chapter 23 of the coming Messiah, the righteous Son of God. Then there's a parable, good figs and bad figs. Some of the good figs will be preserved by God. Some of the bad figs will be abandoned by God. And it's very interesting as we look at 29, who the good figs and the bad figs really are. Chapter 25, the captivity again is prophesied. Jeremiah is not writing chronologically. The captivity is prophesied. Babylon will take you into captivity. But the second half of chapter 25 is Babylon will be judged for taking you into captivity. Though God uses Babylon as his instrument to bring his judgment to Judah, Babylon, in their sinfulness, is still culpable and guilty before God. That's chapter 25. 26, another plot to murder Jeremiah because he's not saying nice things to the... Jeremiah, is that my mic? Well, let's just use this mic, Barry. A plot to murder Jeremiah because of his message, and Jeremiah is delivered. Chapter 27, just an overview of Babylon conquering the nations, Nebuchadnezzar and the army, bringing them into subjection. But it's clear that they are doing this in the power given to them by God and under God's direction. They are conquering the nations, the surrounding nations. In chapter 28, Hananiah comes with a false prophecy from Babylon. Look at 28 verse 1. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. They said, don't worry about it. It's just 2 years. We'll be back soon. Everything will come back. And that ends up to be clearly shown as a false prophecy. So at the end, the last two verses, verse 16 of chapter 28, Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to remove you, Ananias, from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. So, Jeremiah has been preaching for decades. Judgment's coming. In fact, he's been in trouble because it hasn't come. And the people are saying to him, you keep talking about this, you keep talking about this, and nothing's happened. Well, now that we get to chapter 29, it's happened. Jeremiah's prophecy has come about. The captivity has come. The siege, this particular siege lasted 2 years. Most of the people who weren't killed are carried away into captivity. A few of the older ones, including Jeremiah, are left in Jerusalem. The rest deported to Babylon, living in a ghetto hundreds of miles away from where it is that they were from. They watched in horror as many of their friends and family were killed. Then they were all corralled and taken. Why was God allowing this to happen? They heard the message in church every Sunday, but they didn't pay attention, and now they wanted to know, what is it that is going on? Some prophets in Babylon are saying this. Some prophets are saying that. No one in Babylon seems to know what God is up to. So Jeremiah writes them a letter. That's what chapter 29 is. We saw in Daniel, the reason I used that prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, if you noticed, it began, Daniel opened the books in Babylon to see what Jeremiah's letter said, so that they might figure out how long is this captivity going to last. So it's even a matter of the records in Babylon, Jeremiah's letter. The main point of the letter is God knows what He's doing. We read the poem last week. God knows what He's about. His plans are always the best plans, and His plans are always executed perfectly according to His ways. That's summarized, verse 11 of chapter 29. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God knew what He was doing. He had plans. His plans were being carried out ultimately for the good of His people. But don't forget the context of verse 11. Don't forget, when they hear this, God has plans, they're in Babylon in captivity, living in a pagan nation under God's hand of judgment for their rebellion against Him. We're going to walk through chapter 29. I've got a sermon and a half, so we'll see where it ends. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come to You and we ask, as Your people, that as we live our lives by faith, we pray You would help us in our unbelief. As we trust You and we obey You, help us to trust You deeper, and help us to obey You more fully. And we thank you for forgiveness that comes as we confess our sins and our disobedience. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, because your ways are so much higher than ours, and that you know what your plans are for us. And though we don't always see how you are at work, we know you are. We thank you. We thank you for Jesus, who makes possible spiritual life, that we might see and understand some of these things about your ways. And we thank you for the promises. The promises of your word help us to stand upon them and build our hope upon Christ, our solid rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the best and the brightest are in Babylon. Those who were of little use have been left in Jerusalem or in Judah. Chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The Babylonians have waylaid Jerusalem. We can't really tell for sure if the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple has already been accomplished, but the captivity is in progress. Most probably, after the third siege, Jerusalem is completely laid waste. The leaders have been removed. Nebuchadnezzar has set up a puppet king and a puppet government, and they've enslaved the whole population and carried them off to Babylon. Jeremiah's letter is how to live in Babylon, how to live in this foreign city. But more than just a foreign pagan city, Babylon represents life without God. Babylon is a representation of what Augustine in his book City of God talks about, the city of man, the city of God and the city of man. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a book and used kind of a commentary on the city of God. He called it Two Cities and Two Loves. He said this, according to St. Augustine, all who gave us the distinction between the two cities? Scripture unfolds the history of two distinct groups of people, each having a distinct origin. You got the city of man, the world. You have the city of God, the church. Two distinct origins, he says, two distinct developments, two characteristics, and two destinies. These are two cities and two societies. The earthly society has as its highest expression the city cultures of Babylon and Rome. The other is the church, composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away. The latter is blessed by God and is to last forever. Jeremiah 29 is going to show us how God's people, imprisoned in the city of man, ought to live. Babylon stood for everything anti-God. City run by Satan. Doing all he can do to form communities of hell. So what should God's people do when they find themselves in the midst of this kind of a community? Jeremiah is left behind in Jerusalem, sends God's directions. And so as I read 3 through 7, I want you to try to think about God's people in Babylon listening to this letter that's coming to them. Verse 3. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into the exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Languishing in captivity, complaining to each other about city services, the school system, whatever it is you can imagine that they're not pleased with, the surrounding neighborhoods, they're not being treated fairly, whatever it is, they're thinking in terms of God has abandoned them, God has banished them, God has condemned them. And Jeremiah's writing them this letter. We don't really have their reaction here. You can turn to Psalm 137. I'm going to read a few verses out of Psalm 137 and we'll see what they think about their captivity. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You hear that question, right? How can we sing to God in such poor circumstances? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jeremiah says, God will build his city in Babylon. The Jews are thinking they've been abandoned. Jeremiah says, enjoy this place. Redeem the city, in fact. Build the city of God right in the midst of the city of man. So he tells them, Nebuchadnezzar really hasn't taken you off. God has sent you there. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. God has sent them on a mission trip. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't captured them. I mean, he has. But God's purpose is to redeem the city. He sent them there. They're not captives. They're missionaries. So as missionaries, what should they do? First there in verse 5, build houses and live in them and establish a presence in the city. Get involved in the community, he says. Build your houses and live in them. You're going to be there a while. You might as well move in. Become resident aliens. Aliens because this isn't your home. Residents because it's where God wants you to be. There's no sense in renting anymore. Build a house. Settle down. Get involved. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Provide your own food. I'll go back to Jeremiah's call. God says this to Jeremiah. See, I've appointed you this day over nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant, to 28 chapters, we're plucking up and we're overthrowing and we're saying we're the prophecy of destroying and breaking down have come. Now Jeremiah says, let's build and plant. Get involved starting families. Verse 6, take wives. Become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands. And the last phrase of verse 6, do not decrease. There's a future for you. While you're waiting for that future, prepare for that future. Don't decrease. In short, God wants them to go about life, business as usual. Though they're living in a godless city, to lead normal lives and build for the future. He teaches the importance of, or this teaches us the importance of daily family living as God's people. Redeeming the city of man, building and planting and raising our families, and as Christian parents, establishing godly homes. Nowhere are godly homes more valuable than in the city of man. The exiles thought their exile would end soon. Apparently they're still renting and not buying. Their bags are packed. They're just waiting. They're finding part-time work rather than establishing careers. Jeremiah told them to settle down. And he faced fierce opposition. Go toward the end of verse 24. Look at the opposition. The patriots are furious with this letter. Verse 24. To Shemaiah the Nehelamite, you shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. There's some opposition to Jeremiah's letter. Shemaiah is so angry with this letter that comes, he sends his own letter, not in God's name, but in his own name. He sends back to him and say, why don't you do something with Jeremiah? He's sending this bad news to us. They determined Jeremiah was crazy. Lock him up. But he failed to understand God's loving plan for the pagan city. God has a plan for the city of man. And his people are part of that plan to live in the city, to love the city, not to leave the city. One says we have our job to do in the city. We have seen that down through history, God's answer to the construction of man's closed world was to move in just the same. And if he is there by his hidden presence, he's also there by those whom he sends. Our task is to represent him in the heart of the city. When the city prospers, the church will prosper. When the city prospers, God's people will prosper. And that's not how some people think about the world. That's not how many Christians live. They write it off and establish their fortress, their cocoon of protection within the city. But God doesn't tell Jeremiah these exiles to seek peace in the city. He tells them to seek the peace of the city, which is what Jesus prays for his people in John 17. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. One of the best ways to seek the peace of the city. You say, well, how can we impact? How about prayer? We can pray for the city. We can pray for the world. It's our duty. And then you can think about the Jews hearing this message from Jeremiah. Pray for Babylon. Pray for peace in Babylon. That's an oxymoron. There'll not be peace in Babylon. These folks are barbarians. In fact, not pray for their enemies. At the end of Psalm 137, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. They're praying to God to destroy Babylon. Jeremiah says, pray for them to prosper. So praying, this is really the only explicit verse in the Old Testament we have to pray for, where God's people are told to pray for their enemies. And of course, it's a precursor or a shadow or a foretaste of Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Another psalm, the language sounds very much the same as Jeremiah's letter here, Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May the peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. People long prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Now they're being told to pray for the peace of Babylon. And so we can kind of think about, how can we pray for our city? Let me just give you a few practical ways how we can pray for the world around us, in particular, close to home. Pray for the economy of the city. There in Psalm 122, the prosperity of your loved ones, the prosperity to your houses. Asking God to bring prosperity to the economy in which we live. And therefore, or thus, the people. Pray for the safety, peace within your walls, he says. The citizens to be safe from harm and violence. For the authorities, especially the police, who protect us. And maybe for the criminals to be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. Pray for the politics. Boy, don't we need to pray for the politics to restore virtue to the public office and to lead our local and our national politicians, authorities. Give them wisdom and integrity to fulfill their office. The people of the city, peace be within you. The Lord's blessing on all the people in His common grace, and that through us, living in the midst of them, some may come to know Christ Jesus. Spurgeon, one of his sermons. The city is full of care. He who has to go there from day to day finds it to be a place of great wear and tear. It's full of noise and stir and bustle and sore travail. There are many temptations, losses, and worries. But go there to the city of man, wherever it is God sends you in the world, he says, go there with the divine blessing. It'll take off the edge of its difficulty. Remain there with that blessing to find pleasure in its duties and strength equal to its demands. A blessing in the city may not make us great, but it'll keep us good. It may not make us rich, but it will preserve us honest. Whether we are porters or clerks or managers or merchants, the city will afford us opportunities for usefulness. It says it's good fishing where there are schools of fish. And is hopeful to work for our Lord amidst the thronging crowds. Verse 10, 4. Here's why God says through Jeremiah to be involved in the city. 4, he says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word for you. To bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I've sent you into exile. God knows what he's doing in his city. He knows what he's doing in the city of man. He knows what he's doing in the city of God. His plans are the best for his people. And they're the best because he knows them. I know the plans that I have for you. We don't know them. He does. Unfortunately, well, let me say this. He has plans for us. The plans he has for us, it's not about our plans for him. And unfortunately, we turn that around. And we have plans for him. And when our plans for him to work how we think he ought to work don't happen, we're disappointed. At the least, we're disappointed. He knows the plans. I know the plans I have for you. And he carries them out. Verse 10, I will visit you. Verse 12, you'll call upon me and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me where you sit. I will be found by you. Verse 14, I will restore you. I will gather you. I have driven you and I will bring you back. God has done driving. He's driven them out. He sent them out. But he will also now. Here's what he'll do in his plans. He'll restore and he'll regather. And he will bring them back. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. They'll tell you how he did it. How he brought them back to the land. He made the plans. He knows the plans. He executed the plans. He fulfills the plans. But in verse 11, for I know the plans I have for, we're Jeremiah from the south, y'all. I know the plans I have for yous, for plural you. He's talking to the entire nation, all the exiles as a people. Here's the plans. Primarily, this is not an individualistic passage. This is a community passage. God knows the plans he has for this people. 70 years and you'll go back. And then you can come down and apply that. God knows the plans he has for his people even today, the church. You think about how Paul speaks to the different churches about his plan, God's plan for the churches. It's about the whole community. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might become holy and blameless. And he does all those things. He works all those things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't talk about primarily his own plan, God's plan for him. He does when he has to defend himself. But it's about us and who we are. And so I know the plans I have for you, church. I know the plans I have for you, Providence. I know the plans I have for you, Christians in America or wherever. We're a community and God has a plan for his people. Every step of salvation he knows from the beginning to the end. So it's a plan of salvation. But then we can also come down. We don't look at it individualistically, but it'll apply individually. And he has plans for you, each and every Christian. He has plans. And they're promising plans. The Jews were pessimistic. They were being held captive, no way of escape in their minds. But God has plans, plans for a future there in verse 11, a future and a hope. They wouldn't live in Babylon forever. After 70 years, you'll be celebrating your homecoming. They were going through the worst of times. But things are still promising. Because God knew His plan for them. And He was working His plan for them. So I want you to think about this for a minute. If God's plans are for the future, and He has plans for the future for His people, and you're one of His people, don't complain about the present. He has plans. There's a hope, and there's a future. Don't complain about the present. One of the dangers of grumbling about what God is doing is forgetting that He's not through with His plans. When His plan is all about the future. Because when the plan is finished, it's history. So He has plans. He's working them out. You must give Him time to work them out in your life. We must give Him time to work His plans out in the life of our church. The Jews have to give Him time to work out His plan to bring them back. And that's why we have to live by faith. That's why we trust the promises. The promises of God for the future, and then we act upon them in the present. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that we can't see. So we act on God's promises before they're fulfilled. We trust Him and we obey Him. And so to draw comfort from God's plans for the future, we have to take them by faith. The refugees in Babylon had to live by faith. Think about this letter that comes. They can't be very far into the captivity. A 70-year captivity that they have to trust God for His promises. To live for God in the pagan city by faith. To build houses, plant gardens, raise families, pray for the city. They had a promising future. But only as long as they trust God for that future. Only as long as they trust God for what He said to do. While in the meantime fulfilling their responsibilities. Verse 20. Not all of the exiles live by faith. Verse 20, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab and the son of Koliah, and concerning Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. Not everyone lived by faith. Unwilling to wait for 70 years for God to do His work, they made their own plan. Began to tell the people what they wanted to hear. Kind of a seeker-sensitive synagogue or something, you know. They just began to tell the people what they wanted to hear. They're guilty of some foolish sins, he lists there. And so Nebuchadnezzar executes them for treason. Their treason was really against God. They were in rebellion against God's way. They weren't willing to live by faith. If you're living for Christ, if your life is yielded to Him, you belong to Him through faith in Christ Jesus, belong to God, you have a future. Your future is promising. He's promised to forgive you of your sins, to make you His child, to bring you into the family of God, to send you His Spirit, to comfort you, to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And if He's preparing a place, He'll come back and receive you to Himself, and there you'll be with Him forever. But in the meantime, we must live by faith in the promises of God. He is working His plan. The old church in England has this inscription on it. In the year of 1652, when through England all things sacred were either profaned or neglected, this church was built by Sir Robert Shirley, whose special praise it is to have done the best things in the worst of times and to have hoped them in the most calamitous. Did the best things in the worst of times and hoped for them in the most calamitous. That ought to be written on at least the doorpost of every one of our, or maybe on our tombstone. Do the best in the worst of times and hope in the most calamitous. And Robert Shirley did that because he knew how secure God's promises were. And so again, thinking about these exiles, God's plans are good plans. But however, promising set this was, this is 70 years away. It's a long time for God to work things out. That's why they listen to these false prophets. Most of them, most of us, we talk about them. Most of us would rather God work out His plan by the weekend than we would by the end of our grandchildren's lives. Isn't that right? If you think most of these reading this letter and say there's a future, I'm not going to be around then. Well, what about me now? And the answer is that God's plans are good. And so become a part of the community. Live for Christ and stand on these promises. Remember, God's plans are good. They deserve way more than 70 years captivity. Way worse of a fate. They deserve to stay as long as God was pleased for them to stay, but He promised to give them what they didn't deserve. By grace and mercy, He was going to bring them back. It's so typical in the midst of whatever it is that we don't like about what's going on in our life in the present. It's typical, it seems to me, to forget what we deserve and to long what we want for, what we want, long for what we want. But thinking about God's gracious promises, we should not be able to think about God's grace without remembering His mercy. That He has not given to us what we deserve. We deserve, of course, destruction for our sins. He has every right to give each one of us the death penalty, even eternally before we came to know Christ as Savior. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's a good plan. God's plan is to save sinners. We don't deserve to be rescued. We don't deserve to be delivered. But God, by His grace, sent His Son, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for whosoever shall believe in Him. that they might have eternal life. And it's not all in the future for these. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, he says there. Plans for welfare and not calamity. And to give you a future and a hope. God's grace is available to these exiles right now. Verse 12 is in, at least in my Bible, a little bit misleading. Verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me," and gives you the idea that when you get back, you're going to call upon me. But it's really, "and you will call upon me." This is available now. You don't have to wait 70 years to call upon me and to come and pray to me, and I will listen and seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's an invitation now in Babylon, in the midst of their suffering. His plan included present prosperity and peace for the people, order, stability, health, safety. That would be the shalom. He wanted them to work for peace, verse 7, but verse 11 he says he wants to give them peace also. And we read about Daniel, perfect example of God's plan for these exiles. Daniel's one of the exiles. He's one of the young men taken into captivity. And he prospered. You know the story of Daniel. He was a star pupil at the University of Babylon. He was healthier in his countenance than any of the other students, young men. God gave him knowledge and understanding in the in all of literature, it says, in all of wisdom. He was able to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He put in number two place in the empire. His career then took a dive. His circumstances fell apart. God says his plans are good. He doesn't say they're easy. We usually want easy, but often the good that God wants to give us has to be learned in tough situations. God's plans weren't easy for Daniel. Attacked from his co-workers, persecuted for his faith, and then he's thrown into the den of hungry lions. But God delivered him. God is able to stop the mouths of lions, whether they be animal lions or men lions, whether they be the lion who is seeking to destroy you and to devour you. God is able to stop the mouths of lions. And he delivered him from all of his troubles. He emerged unscathed. And Jeremiah's prophecy here, or prophecy in 10 through 14 is fulfilled in Daniel. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He thrived in Babylon. That was God's plan for the present, for the exiles. But they had to be a part of the community. They had to live their life by faith, standing on the promises for the future, but in the present, live by faith. God knew the plans he had for Daniel, plans to prosper him and not to harm him. So God's plans for his people are always for their good and for their blessing. Even if he has to use the rod, the chastening rod, upon his people, it's the rod of love and not the rod of wrath. It's for temporal and eternal welfare of us when we wander. There's not one single item of evil in God's plan for his people. Do you believe that? Not one single item of evil in God's plan for his people. Do you believe whatever God does is all for the best and couldn't possibly be any better? You have to start. You have to start with a good God. If you don't begin with a knowledge of who God is, that all that He does is right. If you don't begin there, you'll easily end up with a lingering suspicion or resentment when God doesn't behave and orchestrate as you desire. If you don't begin with everything He does is good, nothing that comes to me is evil by God's hand. If you don't hold that firm as your foundation, this resentment and suspicion about Him will creep in. What I find is that pondering why too long, you cannot help but ask why in certain situations. I mean, but very often we don't know why. And dwelling upon the whys when the answers never come will lead you down a path of mistrust and distrust of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things He is not ever going to tell us that we'll not ever understand. But Moses continues, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed things belong to us. The secret things we have to leave to Him. But He's revealed to us. He has a plan. And that plan is good. And it's full of promises. With a bright, bright future for all who trust in Him. Maybe why God says His plans aren't harmful, that they're only good, to remind us, even if He sends suffering, it's for our good. Christians who live in fear or worry need to grab hold of the goodness of God. If you belong to Him, He'll never hurt you. He'll never harm you. He'll never hurt you. He'll never bring pain except to make you like Christ. And just last, His plans are to bring you into an intimate relationship with Himself. And it can begin immediately. That's what He's telling the exiles in Babylon. That's what He's telling us as a church. That's what He's telling you as an individual. He has plans. Ultimately, His plan is to make you like Christ. And you can be involved in that process immediately. Right now. God's available to His people now. Whenever we call, He'll listen. Whenever we pray, He'll answer. Whoever seeks will find. Ask and it will be forgiven you, Jesus says. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. When God's people seek Him sincerely, wholeheartedly, they'll find Him. God's plans are the best laid plans. What could be better than good and gracious plans that lead to an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our Creator God, our Heavenly Father? Ever wonder what God's up to? Sure you do. We all do. But whatever He is, He knows what He's about. We need to remember what we have been given in revelation about Him. We need to trust Him. He knows the plans He has for you, plans to prosper, plans not to harm you, plans for hope, and plans for a future. Trust Him today. And in that trust, as you wait for the promises to be fulfilled, obey Him faithfully. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that we don't face today a barbaric army surrounding our church building. Seeking to take us captive. But Father, You've revealed to us that there is a host of spiritual enemies, and we are wrestling as Your people against mighty powers. Father, we know about them, but we can't see them. So we cast ourselves upon You. The Creator of all things. We put our lives in Your hands. Our times, we know, are in Your hands. And because these plans are Your plans, and You know what they are, and You are powerful to fulfill them, and You are righteous, and You will fulfill them, we trust You, Father. Help us in our moments of weakness. Father, I pray for those who aren't trusting in You, who've not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that they might know the plans for them apart from You is the same plan that You had for the Babylonians. Ultimately, they were judged and condemned. Show us, Father, these plans are for all who trust in Jesus. And I pray, Father, You would show those who are not trusting in Jesus the plan for those who reject Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.